Had a good Father's Day already. I must admit that talent comes all from their mother. I am the only one in the family who cannot carry a tune in a toe sack, but it is what it is. I'm very thankful for them. Beautiful song. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. If you would like, look on the back of your bulletin. It is printed there. This is the narrative about the prodigal son. And we always tend to look at this as being about the prodigal son. I want us to turn it around a little bit this morning and try to see this narrative from the perspective of the father, from the dad's perspective, because there's a lot of important things I think we can see in this if we take the time to understand it from the perspective of the father. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. And he said, speaking of Jesus, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a certain of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. May God add to the reading of His Scripture. Last Sunday, we looked at the subject of families, this being Family Month. I know that gets lost in a lot of the media, talking about Pride Month and all of the hoopla that surrounds that. In my opinion, the nonsense that surrounds that. But we looked at family, and we celebrate family, and we want to continue to always celebrate family in our church and in everything we do. I said then the world loves deception. It loves a fantasy. It loves the lie. And family is not fantasy. It's not a deception. It is the most real thing we can be involved in, being a part of a family. Fatherhood is much of that. The most real thing that you and I get involved in this earth is being a father, if we're male, mother if we're female. So this morning I want us to take a little time and think about and talk about what it means to be a father and a good father. First of all, being a father is not biological. It is spiritual. It doesn't matter whether you contributed genetic material to make up a child. That does not make you a father. And having some judge or other dignitary say, some court award you and say, okay, now you are the adopted father of this child, does not make you a father. That only puts you in a position. Being a father is a spiritual thing, and it is much deeper than genetic or biological or something done by a court. You don't even have to have given your genetic material to be a father. I have known many good men who were fathers, and some of them were fathers to me, who I had no biological relationship to whatsoever, but I consider them my father. My own past, as many of you know, when I was 11 years old, and the man who lived next door to us stepped in. Contrary to what Hollywood might have you believe, he wasn't there to try to take advantage of the situation or my mother or anything else. He was just a down-to-earth, really good man. And every day he taught me so many things that I probably would have never learned anywhere else. He was, in a lot of ways, my father after my physical father passed from this earth. When I became a Christian, my pastor at the time became my father. Because I'll be honest, I didn't know come here from Sikkim. I was just about as ignorant as a 16-year-old could possibly be. Haven't gained a lot, my wife would probably tell you, but at that time I really was uneducated and didn't know what I was doing. And my pastor took time and spent countless hours and countless weekends with me and taught me. And he became a father to me in the faith. I believe in that relationship. But there are some things about fatherhood we need to understand. First of all, fatherhood is a unique relationship between a man and another individual, typically a child, but not always. The Apostle Paul was a father to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and 2, he says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." John, as he got older, saw nearly all of the believers, all of the Christians, as children. John 2, 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Fatherhood does not require biology. Fatherhood is spiritual. We often think of fatherhood, and most of the time it is, between a grown man and a younger child, male or female. But it doesn't have to be. Many years ago, when I had first started pastoring a church, Becky and I were serving a church in a little place called Upper Spring Creek, Arkansas. I let my grandson speak. Preach it, son. It was one of those places and one of those memories that I will never forget. And I love to tell the story how every Sunday morning we would get up and drive 80 miles through the mountains, through cross dirt roads, forded two creeks, to get there to have church on Sunday and would spend all day. There was an elderly man there who was involved in the Gideons, and he wanted me to go with him to their annual meeting. And I blew it off and did not go. And honestly, I look back now and I'm sorry I didn't. The next Sunday, he came up to me and with tears in his eyes, he said, "I was like a little boy there that didn't have his daddy." And I was taken aback. But I realized that old man saw me as his father, spiritually. There's nothing wrong with that. Your spiritual father doesn't have to be older than you. He may be younger than you. Fatherhood is a spiritual relationship between a man and someone else. Fatherhood is a masculine relationship. It is a relationship between a man and someone. And I'm sorry, I love mothers, and we have Mother's Day, and we celebrate Mother's Day, and I'm all in for that. Mothers, women, cannot be fathers. As I said earlier, my father passed when I was 11 years old, and my mother had more sand than nearly anybody I've ever known. But she could not be a father to me. She was a mother. There is a difference. There is a relationship that we need in our society that is that of a man, of a real man, not someone pretending to be a man. It is a real and valid and valued position in our society. There are a few facts to clarify the importance of the father figure, and these are just statistics. Sometimes I like them, sometimes I don't, but it does kind of open my eyes to fatherhood. 85% of young people who are currently in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Think about that just a moment. 85% of the people in prison grew up in a fatherless home. 75% of rapists are motivated by displaced anger that was associated with feelings of abandonment that involves their father. That's from the U.S. Department of Justice. 75% of rapists had a problem with their father. 90% of the youth in the United States who decide to run away from home or become homeless for any reason originally come from a fatherless home. Again, U.S. Department of Justice. And finally, children who live in a fatherless home are 279% more likely to deal drugs or carry firearms for offensive purposes compared to children who grew up with both parents. Those are astounding numbers. I don't know how we miss that in our society. If you ask politicians, why do we have all of these kids in prison? Why do we have all of these problems? They will tell you, oh, we need to put more money in it. We need to throw more money at it. We need more programs. We need more this, that. We need, desperately need, fathers in our country. We need men who will step up and do the right thing and be fathers. It is that important. All right, so let's switch gears a little bit. I'll get off my soapbox. And let's go to the narrative that we have discussed this morning, the prodigal son. First of all, there are some things in this that I think just a cursory reading over we miss. As I said at the beginning, we often talk about the prodigal son from the son's perspective. And that's good. We need to understand it in that way. But we also need to understand it from the father's perspective. First of all, the father could not make the son love him. Now, I think that bears repeating. Dads, you cannot make your children love you. That may be one of the biggest surprises and disappointments, I think, that happen to a lot of people when they reach a point where they realize, for whatever reason, maybe they were justified in it, for whatever reason, their children don't love them. That has to be a difficult, painful thing to deal with. When the young man came and said, I want what's mine, I'm leaving, the father could not force him to stay. We would like to say, no, you're not. What you have belongs here, and I'm keeping it. And if you want to inherit it when I die, you'll stay here on this farm, and you'll work with me, and you'll be a son. It won't work. I promise you, if you try to force a child to love you, you will force them to rebel even more. You cannot make someone love you. I think the same is true for spouses. I have seen couples who were so unhappy. I've seen couples where one spouse or the other was unfaithful and they end up divorced. And sometimes, oftentimes, that's a very painful thing. And people come out of it realizing, I could not make that man or that woman love me. I couldn't. And maybe there was nothing you did wrong. They may have just walked out on you and decided, I don't want to do that. And there's nothing you can do about it. Well, the same is true of children. You cannot force your children to love you. And the fact that they rebel or the fact that they leave may not be anything you have done wrong. It is just a reality that as people, we make up our own minds and we do what we want to do, and our children are the same way. I always imagined, you know, when the boys were growing up that I knew what they'd be. I knew how they'd be. They were going to be the most perfect little angels that ever set foot on the earth. I discovered that's really not true. They're as human as anyone else, and they can do some things they ought not do. I have seen, and that my wife has experienced this much more than I have, teachers come to school when their kid's in trouble, and they never come in and say, yeah, I know it's the kid's fault. It's always the teacher's fault, right? Because we tend to believe that our kids are perfect. No, they're not. They're human beings, and they can rebel, and they can decide to go do the wrong thing, and they can decide they want to leave. You don't have the ability to deal, to make them stay. The other thing, the second point, I guess, the son had to come home. When we look at this narrative, the son gets out in the world and he blows everything he's got, and he has to go home. He says, I'm going to go home and say, look, Dad, I've sinned against heaven in front of you. I'm not worthy to be your son. The dad could not go get him and force him to come home. The boy had to come home on his own. That's a hard thing, I think, for a lot of us to understand. I have always, and I think most men, most fathers are this way, you tend to want to fix things, right? If there's something wrong, I want to fix it. I want to make it okay. If the garbage disposal goes out at the house, I don't sit around and cry about it. I fix it, right? That's what men do. That's kind of the way we're geared. And when the child leaves and becomes the prodigal, we want to fix it. We want to go say, look, what you're doing is stupid. Don't do this. You're going to end up in a world of hurt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that doesn't work. I can tell you that from experience. You go in and sit down with a son and have a heart-to-heart talk and you get on them and rag on them too much, they're going to rebel even more. The son has to see his mistake and come home. And so does the daughter. If you're a child and you rebel, you're going to have to recognize what you've done and you're going to have to go home. Surprise, the same is true with God. God does not force you to be one of His children. If you want to rebel, if you want to say, I'm going to take everything that God has given me and I'm going to go consume it on my own desire, on what I want to do, if I'm going to make this entire life about me and I'm going to blow God off, you can do that. You have the freedom to go out and do whatever you want to do. I knew it. Well, my pastor, one time, we used to do revivals together years and years ago, decades ago. And we went to this revival meeting, and it was just cold as ice at this church. We knew there were a lot of problems, knew there were a lot of issues, knew there were some people doing things that just flat weren't right. And so I preached one night, he preached one night. We went back and forth and did everything we could do, nothing. It was dead. Friday night, he got up and started his sermon, and he said, if you want to go to hell, you've got my permission. And I was like, whoa, Maybe we need to back up a notch or two. But you know what? God's that way. If you want to go to hell, go. If you want to throw away everything that God has given you, your family, love, all of the protection, everything we've had, if you want to throw that all away and go send your eternal soul to a devil's hell, go. Have a big time. You will have to turn around at some point and say, I was wrong. I need to come to God and say, God, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be your child. And you're going to have to lay it down and ask forgiveness. Even in the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, he realized he had messed up. He said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. You know, I don't want the rest of my family ending up here. Everyone has to come back on their own. God is not obligated to bail you out when you sin. Sometimes we kind of get this idea that I can go do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live, and God will always forgive me. It'll always be okay. I'll always be able to go back. When I can't go anywhere else, I'll go back to God and ask His forgiveness. And He'll just give it to me without question, without hesitation. Let me tell you, God will not be mocked, and He is not obligated to forgive you. Most of the time, narratives like the prodigal son do not end up this happy. You realize this young man could have died from a variety of things in the foreign country where he was at. He could have had any number of ailments or illnesses that prevented him from ever going home. Most of the time, when we throw away everything that God has given us, we don't end up going home. We end up dying alone. God is not obligated to forgive you. And fathers are not obligated to forgive their children. We always hope they do. And I can tell you as a father, I always want to. But he's not obligated. The father never stopped looking for the son. Verse 20 says, but when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, it's not written, but I can imagine that every morning that dad got up, walked out on the porch and looked off in the distance, hoping maybe this will be the day he comes home. Maybe this will be the day that he comes back to his senses and he comes back home to where he ought to be. I can't imagine the pain the father went through when he saw the boy leave and take everything, and he knew what he's going to do. He knew he's going to throw it away. He had to hurt. He had to go through a lot of pain over that. And can you imagine when he stood there looking and saw him coming back? The joy. God never stops looking for us. And a good father never stops looking for his children. God keeps looking for you and I to come home. 2 Peter 8:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that if you and I recognize what we've done wrong, and if we come to God as this prodigal did and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I want to do what's right. As they were singing earlier, I'll be a servant for you. God will welcome you home. God will welcome you back. The father in our narrative understood what was important. It says in verses 22 to 24, and we read it earlier, put the finest robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Go kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. My son, which was dead, is alive. A lot of us, I fear, I hope not, but I fear, if we were in a similar situation, we would say, son, what happened to all the goods you left here with? Why did you go throw everything? You ought to be ashamed. You know how many years I worked, how many years I slaved to make that stuff, and you just went and threw it to the four winds? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. But see, that stuff was not what was important. It was that relationship between the Father and the Son. That was what was important. Dads, granddads, don't ever allow the junk that we accumulate, and that's really all it is, the junk that we accumulate in this world become more important than your relationship with your son or daughter. That's what's important. The father in this narrative understood, my children are more important than me. They're more important than whatever I make. I love to drive a new car, I guess, as much as anybody else. But it's only a matter of years till that new car you work so hard to get is going to end up on scrap pile and it's going to be worthless. I love to live in a nice home. I like to wear nice clothes. All that stuff will be junk in a few years. But the relationship that we have with our children can last for eternity. You want to touch eternity? Raise children that reach out and touch eternity. You know, God is a gracious God, and He gives us so many blessings. If your children are raised Christian, probably your grandchildren will be, and your great-grandchildren, and your great-great-grandchildren. I know, I believe this as well as I'm standing here in front of you today. There's going to come a time, probably not many years hence, when I'm going to go and see my father. Me and Dad are going to sit down and we're going to talk about things we hadn't since I was 11 years old. I believe I'll be standing at those gates and I'll introduce him to my wife and my sons and my daughters-in-law and my grandkids and generations. That's what's important. The junk that I may accumulate is just that. It's just junk. That relationship between us and God the Father, and that relationship between us and the other people we've worked with, we've known, we've served with, that lasts for eternity. This morning, as our musicians come, if you've squandered what God has given you, if you just know, my relationship with God is not right, I invite you, come down here to an altar, and just like the prodigal, lay it down and say, Lord, I've sinned, and I'm not worthy to be your child. I want to be your servant. Please stand. We sing.